Let me invite you to take your Bibles this morning. Go to Proverbs chapter 14, please. Proverbs chapter 14. We're going to take a little break from 1 Corinthians until the fall for a few reasons. It's been sort of a heavy dose of one topic for a series of weeks that I've felt like maybe it'd be good to put a little distance in, just especially with the nature of our Sunday morning gathering. And then also, marriage, what we'll start to hit in chapter 7 is of great importance. And so with people going in and out of town on Sundays, I thought it'd be great to hold off until we hit the fall with that. But also, alongside of what we've been looking at in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, it sort of raises the question, what relation biblical morality has to our civilization, if I could put it that way. Right? The question is, you know, clearly 1 Corinthians 5 and 6 apply to the church because the word of God speaks to it. But does it apply to people who are outside of the church, who don't know the Lord? What standards for the morality of all people do we have to think about and interact with as we engage in the world in which we live? And a part of my reason for wanting to address this is because I think there's two what I would consider opposite reactions that I both think are flawed. On one hand, people are seeing the moral decline in our culture, and they're gravitating, at least a significant number seem to be, of Christians are gravitating toward a set of answers on one side of the spectrum that... And I'm not in any way saying these are all the exact same thing, but they fit under names like Christian nationalism, theonomy, arguments about what should control a culture, and arguing in sort of a loose way that God's law should be the law of the land. And so beginning to argue pretty aggressively for things like that are causing what I would say is lots of debates and some division in churches, and certainly differences in how to handle the things that are going on. And so a lot of debate, and particularly in a political year, it's not going to go away anytime soon. Right, so on one side would be older, some of us that are older and have been around from the 70s and 80s, a group called Christian Reconstructionists that wanted to reconstruct society under the authority of God's law in a way that saw the law in the scripture become the law of the land in its civil components. Right, so there's a push that direction. And books being written about it, people advocating it. I mentioned, I think, just in passing in a conversation, I had a conversation, I spoke last fall at a young adult conference, single adult conference, about 620 folks there, and the theme was missions. But we had an early morning meeting with all of the leaders, so we're all packed in this tiny room. And across the board in the room, they were saying, you need to address the issue of Christian nationalism and this emphasis, because it's being so rampantly talked about. Obviously, the theme was missions, so we were preaching that, but they knew we were going to have a Q&A time, and sure enough, I got stuck with that question, right? So basically, I answered it pretty quickly, and boy... It hit a hot spot, right? People are immediately divided over that issue. What do we do to save America? And so one answer is to go out that route. The opposite side of it is for some, it seems, to argue that religious liberty and liberty itself inevitably and unavoidably leads to the kind of moral chaos that we have. That if we're actually going to have freedom, then we have to be willing to live with the fact that some people are going to use freedom in ways that we would completely reject morally. So as believers, we should just accept the fact that things like abortion, things like homosexuality, things like transgenderism, things like drag queen story hour are all just a part of the package. And we just need to live with it. Right? And that's just a part of religious freedom. It's a part of freedoms in general. And so we should recognize that along with the benefits of our freedom come these kinds of issues. And so let's just sort of rejoice in our freedoms and realize that that our freedom to believe what we believe is the same freedom that's operative there. Right? And that's key. Right? The freedom to practice our religion is the same thing as their freedom to do those things. And so all of a sudden it shifts out to that side. And I would suggest to you that neither of those are correct. Right? And what both of those will produce, I think, are unhealthy in terms of what the scriptures say we ought to be doing. And so what we need to do is as we walk through a changing world, we need to think carefully and biblically about this kind of stuff, guarding ourselves against careless reactions. And that's, you know, that's what can happen is whenever you find people running quickly to the poles of any argument, that's probably a reaction, right? And very, very little good is done when we just, you know, pinball from one extreme to the other, right? We need to be thoughtful and careful as we work our way through things. And certainly we need to guard against being influenced by unbiblical philosophies and even sometimes when those, what I would consider to be unbiblical philosophies, come dressed in what look like biblical clothes. Right, because if it came dressed in anti-biblical clothes, no one would be susceptible to it. Right, it's when we're actually are wrestling with things that have an appearance of truth that they're most dangerous to us. So we need to think carefully so that we don't get swallowed up by them. So my goal really in sort of a shortish summer series is to help us think biblically and practically through what it means to live as believers inside of God's world alongside of unbelievers, right? So we're inside of God's world alongside of unbelievers. So here's what we want to do is we're going to look this morning at sort of a starting principle, a foundational kind of principle. Look at Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. So here's the principle in this verse is being laid out for us in the wisdom of Proverbs. And it's doing that by what we'd call a contrasting parallelism, that is the two parts of the verse set up contrast for us. The contrasts are, first of all, between righteousness and sin. You can see the first line, righteousness exalts a nation. The second line, but sin is a disgrace to any people. So on one hand, you have righteousness. On the other hand, you have sin. In Proverbs, righteousness is the practical outworking of wisdom. That is, it's a life that conforms to God's moral standards, right? So, in sort of a simplification, right? When you look at what the Old Testament presents in the law, right? It talks about sin and violations, transgressions. In the prophets, it tends to be an issue of the covenant and breaking of the covenant, and therefore an issue of loyalty before God. In the wisdom literature, it tends to be the wisdom that God has designed the world to operate by, and the violation of it is foolishness, right? So here you're talking about a kind of biblical frame of reference that says there is a righteous way to live, that which conforms to God's standard, and then there's the opposite of that, sin, which falls short of God's standard, right? And those are the first pair of contrasts. You either live God's way or you live in opposition to God's way. Those two things stand opposed. And then notice in terms of the outcome, righteousness on one hand exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. And so what you have here is trying to highlight the basic conflict between a positive outcome or effect, exalting a nation, and a negative outcome or effect, disgracing a people. And so I think you can leave it just standing as it is, that think of exalt as in honor or make a name for a nation. That is, it's actually held in high regard or it's disgraced. Probably some implication of that nation prospers and the other nation declines, right? In fact, the word that's used there for disgrace is used at other places. It could be condemns. It has the outworking of pulling it down. So here's a basic principle. Right? The practice of righteousness, doing what is right, exalts a nation. Practicing sin disgraces a people. I know. Here's one thing it's really important to understand, because many times in Proverbs, the Proverbs are set up inside the wisdom of the Mosaic Covenant. Right? So Israel lived under the Mosaic Covenant, which had certain blessings and curses attached to it. And so Solomon writes and says, this is the way God's ordered our society to be. And so if we'll do this, right, then this will be true for us, because that's what was promised to them in the covenant that God made with Israel and was established at Mount Sinai. But notice in this text, it uses the phrase that indicates this is something that goes past Israel. I look again at the wording of the text. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. So this isn't a truth from Solomon that says, well, this is the way it worked in Israel, but it doesn't work that way for everybody else. He's actually giving us a principle that applies to any people. It's something that is actually broader than what was true about Israel. It certainly was true about Israel as a nation and as a people, but it's also true of any people, that righteousness exalts it and sin disgraces it. And so we need to recognize that, because that's a part of understanding God's order for creation. All right, so I want to just make sure you're really clear. When I'm drawing our attention to this verse, I would not in any way be arguing that the United States of America has some particular relationship to God like Israel did. Right? Some people do. I mean, they'll just randomly go into Old Testament texts and then apply them to the United States of America as if we're some kind of a covenant people with him, or that we have a uniquely favored relationship. I think we have been uniquely blessed, but that's different than saying we have a unique relationship of covenant tie to God. We do not. There's nothing in the scripture that would say that the United States of America is God's chosen people, like Israel is. What I'm saying, though, even though that is true, we are not Israel, this truth still applies to us. Because righteousness exalts a nation, and sin is a disgrace to any people. And we are a nation, and we are a people. Right? We're a body politic that has an identity to itself. Right? This week, somewhere along the line, you heard someone talk about being proud to be American. Very identity of being an American means you're a part of a people. And sin is a disgrace to any people. Righteousness exalts a nation. So why is this true? What's the foundation of this kind of principle that Solomon is laying out here? Well, there's at least two that we will look at this morning, and then we'll probably unpack more, Lord willing, over the summer. The first is this, that there is a universal standard of righteousness and sinfulness. Right? The reason Solomon can say this is because there is a universal standard of righteousness and of sinfulness. When I say universal, it applies to all people at all times in all places. Right? When we talk about it in terms of biblical concepts, you hear people talk about the moral law of God. Sometimes they'll talk about natural law. Sometimes the eternal law of God. But when we look at the scriptures, we see that there is a moral order to the created world, which transcends all times and all boundaries. There is a standard of right and a standard of wrong. And we need to understand that. The scriptures would teach us that this grows out of the very character of God himself, right? The God who made everything is the foundation for this universal standard of right and wrong, right? It's something rooted in his very nature. And then his design of creation flows out of his nature, so that it reflects his glory and therefore is the standard that would operate for all of creation, so that there is a standard for right and wrong. In the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, talk about the creation order, right? The very word natural is used in verse 26. In verse 32, it says, they know the ordinance of God instinctively, right? That there is something that's evident in them. So just by virtue of his existence and humanity's capacity to know that there is a God, it brings an orderly obligation to live in light of that. So that certain acts are described as being against nature and therefore wrong. They are contrary to the very character of God and his creation design. And so that standard applies to all people in all places, because no one is exempt from the reality and revelation of God in his created order. It is given to all people in all places as a revelation of what he's like. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 also say that God has made us with a capacity called conscience. And that conscience signals to us what this moral law is. Listen to the word of God. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law. Let me just be clear. He's talking about Gentiles. So not having the law is not having the Mosaic law. Right? They don't have the Mosaic law, yet they do instinctively the things of the Mosaic law. These not having the law are a law to themselves in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So here are two elements woven into the very fabric of God's creation, that there is an order to what God has made that reflects his character, and we as his image bearers have a conscience that either accuses or defends us because it operates by a standard. That's all the conscience does. The conscience has basically a judicial capacity, right? If you come up to me today and you say, I want to give you $100 and I want you to make sure you don't spend it for anything that I don't want it to be spent on. And I say, I would never spend it on something you don't want, right? The minute I say that, my conscience is passing judgment on my statement, right? It's either accusing me because I, in my heart, am thinking I'm going to spend this any way I want, or it's defending me because it knows my heart is going to do that, right? My conscience really doesn't guide me in the sense like it can create in front of me a path. It simply passes judgment on my words, my thoughts, my actions. It just signals like a beep when you're backing up the car and about to hit something. Beep, beep, beep. Right? It's just triggering that. And so here's what Romans 1 says. God has made us with this inherent capacity to have the beep go off when we go against his law, right? Instinctively, we know that there are some things that are wrong as opposed to some things that are right. Now, clearly, the Word of God tells us that people's consciences can become seared and hardened. They can be darkened, but that's a problem with the beeper on the back of your car. It's not a problem with the standard of whether there's something behind you or not, right? The standard's there. So we can't let some people's twisting and hardening of the conscience deny that, in fact, there is this universal standard. That's why we tend to call the person whose conscience is completely broken a sociopath, right? It's we're going. They have no comprehension of what is right in terms of recognized by most or all. So the truth is there, and the reality of it is that is a part of what God has made us. This is not something, this moral law of God is not something that's arbitrary or temporary or changeable, because it flows out of an expression of his nature, right? If this moral law of God flows out of the nature of God, it is not just an arbitrary exercise of sovereignty, right? Like sometimes, and I don't hear me saying this is not ever permissible, right? I think it actually is permissible for a parent to say to a child, when the child says, why do I have to do that? What's the answer? Because I'm the parent. I told you to do it. Right? So that's sort of like a raw exercise of power. It's not necessarily saying, I don't want you to do that because that's inherently wrong. It's saying, I have the right to tell you not to do that. Therefore, you doing it would be wrong. Now, arbitrary, we tend to treat as being a little bit flimsy. But what I'm saying to you is what God's moral law says is wrong isn't just, hey, it's because I'm God. It's because it comes out of his holy character. Right? So it's not just an arbitrary standard that shifts around with whatever God feels like, you know, and so it's really something that comes out of who he is as the perfect holy God. And that's why this moral standard should not be confused with the Mosaic Law. Because the Mosaic Law incorporated much of the moral law, but it went way past that. Because there were things that were basically like, you're not going to do this because I've told you not to do this because I don't want you to be like the nations around you. Right? You take all the food laws, you can try and come up with all kinds of creative health reasons why they're the case. But the Bible never says, actually, don't eat pork because of trichinosis or, you know, don't eat shrimp because they're gross. I mean, it doesn't say anything like that. Right? It simply says, so you won't be like the nations around you. There's the deeper principle. Why can't you wear two types of fabric in the same garment? Because God wants you to be different and to recognize that difference, right? So God had some rules for the people of Israel, which were not preceding Sinai and are gone after Christ. But then there's some that preceded and some that continue on because they're rooted in his very character. It will always be wrong to murder somebody because people are made in the image of God, Genesis chapter 9. Right? Murder doesn't have an arbitrariness to it. It is rooted in an eternal moral principle reflecting the very nature and character of God. So what we have to recognize is that this element of God's rule for his creation coming out of his nature isn't just arbitrary, temporary, or changeable. It's unchangeable. And as well, that it includes both positive and negative things. That is what he tells us we should do and what we should not do. Right? There are ways to live and ways not to live that flow out of it. But also that this law, this moral law of God, is actually not something, this is the way Dr. McCune, who taught seminary for ages, said it is not published outwardly, right? The moral law of God isn't actually that comes through special revelation, that you only understand it if someone proclaims it to you. But it's actually something that's understood internally because it's the reflection of God's nature in ours as image bearers. So it's known within us. That's, remember those words Paul said in Matthew chapter, or Romans 2? He says, do instinctively. So that means this is that some group of people living out in the jungle of Southeast Asia are just as obligated to the moral law of God as someone living in 21st century United States who has a Bible on every shelf in their home. Because the access to the moral law of God isn't through the Bible. And therefore, if people don't have the Bible, they're not obligated to. It's actually through the creation and through the conscience. And everyone can see, and it's evident to all, Romans chapter 1, and every person has a conscience which is either accusing or excusing. You see the difference between that? That there's actually a binding standard woven into the revelation of God himself given to all people in all places. We call it general revelation. It doesn't require a Bible to know this law. Please do not hear me saying the Bible's not important. I'm saying there's a standard that Solomon can appeal to and say, righteousness exalts a nation, sin is a disgrace to any people, because all nations and all peoples know this standard. They know it instinctively because they know there's a God and because they have a conscience that signals that they're accountable to that God, either having failed or having done what is right, accusing or excusing, that standard operates in their regard. And tied to that, it's not really that they have to be aware of it. Again, the analogy Dr. McCune uses is the moral law and the physical laws, right? I don't actually have to be conscious of gravity and gravity's going to work, right? I may not know, you know, if you bring a toddler up on the platform and you say, explain gravity to me, and they'd be going, what is gravity? And they walk off the edge of the platform, they're going to experience gravity, whether they understood it or not, or were aware of it or not. You don't actually have to know this moral law to be obligated to it in that sense. That is, you can't excuse yourself from the operation of God's moral law. You're accountable before God for that. Now, how does that translate into the thing we're talking about? Well, it's simply this, and this would be the second foundation. There is a standard, universal standard of righteousness and sinfulness. And the second thing that this text is built on is that there are national consequences to righteousness and sinfulness. There's a universal standard, and there are consequences to righteousness and sinfulness. That it actually does bear on the health of nations how this operates. I mean, ultimately, that's rooted in God's sovereignty over the nations, right? I mean, think, if you know your Bible, like you can immediately think of the answers that illustrate what I'm talking about. Why did God send his judgment, for instance, on Nineveh or Babylon or the Canaanite nations if they were not obligated to this standard? I mean, God said to Abraham, your people will go down to Egypt for 400 years because the sins of the Canaanites have not been filled up yet. Then they'll be judged. So clearly, they were held accountable to this standard. God sent his prophets to nations to warn them about judgment that was coming on them when they weren't under the Mosaic law. They weren't in a covenant relationship. They were unbelieving pagans. And God said, you're going to be judged for the evil that you've committed. So there was a standard to which they were going to be held. That is, there were consequences that were going to come on them by virtue of their rebellion against them. But even if you think internally about any kind of body politic or nation or people, that there are pretty simple, I think, clear, practical reasons why this is true too. I mean, righteousness and sinfulness have either a reinforcing or an eroding effect on social trust and the practice of justice, right? If society is held together by mutual trust and commitment, when sin abounds, that is lost. I think about our culture today. How much is our society being eroded by a loss of confidence that people will do what they say they're going to do? I mean, how many of us today think that when someone stands up and says, elect me because I will do X, Y, and Z, that they are sincerely committed to do X, Y, and Z no matter what the cost? Right? It erodes the fabric of a society and ultimately starts to push toward there having to be a greater and greater and more centralized authority to enforce things, right? So some strong power must force people to do whatever is supposed to be done. And it eventually starts to wear away at it. I mean, listen again to what God's word says in Proverbs 28:20 verse 8 says, a king who sits on a throne of justice disperses all evil with his eyes. So if he rules justly, evil departs. Loyalty and truth preserve the king, and he upholds his throne by righteousness. So Solomon's teaching his son, listen, if you engage in loyalty and truth, that preserves your kingship, and you uphold your throne by righteousness. Well, what's the flip of that? Well, you undermine your throne by unrighteousness. Right? You begin to sow the seeds of its own destruction. Proverbs 25:5, take away the wicked before the king and his throne will be established in righteousness. Proverbs 29:4, the king gives stability to the land by justice, but a man who takes bribes overthrows it. Proverbs 29:14, if a king judges the poor with truth, his throne will be established forever. Proverbs 17:7, excellent speech is not fitting for a fool, much less are lying lips to a prince. Proverbs 28:2, by the transgression of a land, many are its princes, but a man of understanding and knowledge, but by a man of understanding and knowledge, so it endures. So the very fabric of any kind of society is either strengthened or weakened by righteousness or sin. When sin becomes rampant, it fractures the community that's supposed to hold it together. Right? That's the reality of it. That's what Solomon is building this on. But even at a pretty simple biblical level, when you think about it, the word of God is clear that sometimes God blesses nations because of the presence of righteous people in their midst. I mean, think of Joseph. All right, here's Genesis 39. It came about that from the time Pharaoh made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus, the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. So here's God's blessing on a nation because of the presence of a righteous person. You remember when Abraham had his conversation with the Lord about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? Do you remember the conversation? If there's 50 people in it, will you preserve it? Right? And they start to negotiate downward, and God was prepared not to destroy it if 10 righteous people, that is 10 righteous people, were going to be the protection against the destruction of God. I mean, think about that in light of this text. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a disgrace or a condemnation to any people. Right? That's a part of this truth, that there's a standard and consequences connected to that standard. And so we shouldn't back away from that. So what are some implications of this as we begin this series? The first is this, is that we must not surrender to moral relativism. All right, so first of all, I'm sort of over here on this end where I started saying there's a problem over here, that we should just accept the unavoidable and inevitable moral chaos if we want to live in a free culture, in a free society. right? That type of thing starts to push toward a position or a stance as if the morality is simply something that's true for believers, not for everybody. Right? That say abortion is wrong for Christians because we know what the Bible says, but you can't expect an unbeliever to live by that standard because they're an unbeliever. So we should just ignore it and make sure we have our house in order. Or sure, the Bible says one man and one woman for one lifetime, but we can't expect lost people to operate by that standard because that's just a Bible standard. It's not a government standard or a standard that the world would understand. So you start to all of a sudden have two senses of what's righteous on some of these major moral issues, and two senses of what's sinful on these major moral issues. And that's not acceptable before God, right? Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. So to murder a human is murder no matter who does it, right? God's prohibition against murder isn't just something for Christians. It's for all people in all places at all times, right? Notice I said murder, because if you think carefully through what the scriptures say, other kinds of killing are not murder. I mean, even just think of the logic of Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. So there must be two different kinds of shedding of blood there. The kind that's murder and the kind that's capital punishment, one of which is prohibited, one of which is actually being imposed. So not all killing is murder. So the reality of it is we have to think biblically and say, so what's the standard of God? That coming from Genesis chapter 9 as a part of the covenant that God makes with humanity through Noah and governs us all the way down. Right? He establishes rules for his creation that reflect his moral nature and law. And those apply to everybody. There's not free zone. You don't know Christ. You can do whatever you want. You know Christ. You can't break the moral law. No, the moral law covers everybody. Covers everybody. So we can't ignore that. We can't become relativistic about it. Okay. The existence of some debate about these things shouldn't cause us to become apathetic about it. It should press us to wrestle with this issue and arrive at convictions about what is the appropriate standard for all. We need, if I can say it this way, and I'm going to say it this way, so if I can, is just sort of like, if you'll permit me for a moment by listening, we need to recover a God-centered, God-informed intolerance. Right? Intolerance has become the chief vice, prosecuted in a very intolerant way. Right? Because if I stand here and I say, hey, the way the culture is gone, that you can now kill a baby in the womb as a right. And I stand there and say, absolutely not. You know what would be thrown in my face? Well, you're intolerant. You're judgmental. You're whatever. Okay, and I will be castigated in an unaccepting way. Right? They'll say, if you're going to deny women their rights, then you need to be banished from public life. You need to be banished from work. Right? The intolerance of the tolerance police is overwhelming. And we need to realize that that's probably going to be the case. But if God says these things, if this is true of God's moral law, then we need to be intolerant where God is intolerant. God doesn't think love is love. He doesn't think it's the right of any person to kill some other person. He doesn't believe those are true. And so we should not tolerate what God doesn't tolerate. Now, you might go, well, how do you know he doesn't tolerate? Here's how we know. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a disgrace to any people. And the nations that were thrown out of the land of Canaan, a portion of what caused them to be thrown out was the fact that they were offering their babies as sacrifices, and that they were practicing abominable immoralities, and God said they're to be removed. The land vomited them out because of the bloodshed that had been happening there. Okay, so God doesn't tolerate these things, and one day will exercise his judgment on all of it, and the nation of people who embrace those things will face the disgrace that comes. Right? So we can't embrace it. In fact, the scriptures would call us to, instead of engaging in these things or encouraging them, the unfruitful works of darkness, Ephesians 5, 11 and 12 says we're supposed to expose them. Right? We don't turn and go, well, hey, this is the unavoidable, inevitable cost of freedom that people can parade around and magnify their debauchery. No, we're not supposed to engage in it or encourage it. Ephesians 5, 11, and 12 would say we are to expose it by the light. We're supposed to say, don't you know that even that is against nature itself? Right? We don't go along with it. We don't surrender to it. But I believe it also calls on us to recognize that the greatest need of our day then is spiritual, not political. Right? If this is crafted as it is in terms of righteousness and sinfulness, then the answer isn't political mechanisms, because political mechanism cannot produce genuine righteousness, and it can't practically stamp out sinfulness, because those are hard issues. And we need to guard ourselves against the tendency to think, and this would be coming over to this side of the equation, that we can somehow operate by imposing a Christian structure of Christianized Mosaic law on the culture, that we can then produce what we need to have. We can produce the righteousness that will exalt our nation. I mean, just on the surface of it, you could look at Israel and go, how'd that work out? Right? They had the wisdom of God given them in legal form with promises and blessings. But the thing that was the problem, Deuteronomy said, oh, that there was a heart in them that they would keep my law. Right? Because none of it's going to happen from the outside. It doesn't, again, I just said, we don't surrender to the rampant run of it. But if we're really looking for the solution, it is not going to be in a political answer. It's going to come through the power of the gospel to change people, because the true needs of humanity are forgiveness of sins, a new heart, and a new master for life. And only the gospel can give that. It's only because Jesus Christ paid the penalty for sin on the cross, he can offer forgiveness to all those who trust in him. He paid the debt. He has the righteousness. So anyone who looks to Jesus to say, will you forgive me? He has the right to forgive you, and he has the righteousness that you need. Only Jesus can do that. No politician can do that for you. No political party or system can do that for you. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." And because Jesus doesn't just grant forgiveness, he actually gives new life to his disciples, those who've trusted in him, then the power of sin is broken and we can live lives that are pleasing to God. Scriptures say, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So our answer to a world that has gone crazy morally isn't to try to change it from the outside as much as it is to proclaim to them the forgiveness for their sins against God and the freedom from them that God promises. They are trapped in sin of their own choosing, but Christ can set them free. They can have a new heart. They can live a new life. And because receiving Jesus Christ means that he becomes our Lord, the Spirit of God will work in us to transform our character and will lead us in the path of righteousness. The true hope for our nation is not found in politics. It's found in the gospel. Got a whole series, so I can't preach all in one, all right? But we got to get to the root. And the root is that a believer will stand, I think, on the firm ground of this confidence. There is a standard for right and wrong. It's known to all. And that there are consequences for violating that standard or honoring that standard. And that will be evident to all. So while we live in God's world alongside of people who reject our God, we need to be faithful witnesses to his existence and proclaimers of his good news. They know that there's a God. They know they're accountable to him. What we need to do is tell them that there's a way to be made right with him. There is something far more important at stake in 2024 than an election. That doesn't mean it's unimportant. There's something far more important, and that is that people are going to stand before God and give an account of themselves. And they need Christ. They need forgiveness of sins. They need a new heart. And you and I are in this world to proclaim the news that those are available in Christ. So we need to live in this world without getting sucked into any of the false tides that are mainly preoccupied with this world rather than with the one that's coming, Christ and his kingdom, that he's coming to save those who've trusted him and he's coming to judge those who've defied him. Proclaim, remember that text I read? The good news of Christ warns that God will judge the secrets of men. Right? The gospel announces a judgment and how to be rescued from it. That has to be the center of our thinking. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for making a world that reflects your glory. And even as we look at it broken and cursed, we know that your glory is displayed in it. It shows your handiwork. There is an order to it that establishes a standard for us to live by. And Lord, we live in a world that has thrown aside your authority, has abandoned it, and has asserted a kind of individual freedom that that only knows restraint when it crosses somebody else's path. And even there, it's falling apart. It's easy, Lord. We find our hearts troubled by this, grieved by it. In some ways, like Lot being vexed by the unrighteousness of Sodom and Gomorrah. But help us not just to be irritated. Help us to think about what the root problems are and therefore what the root answer is. And the answer is Jesus. For us, for everyone. So help us to walk faithfully with Him, trusting in Him and Him alone, and proclaiming to everyone we can that there is hope in Christ, in whose name we pray, amen.